In case you have forgotten, we are in Hebrews. It's been a few weeks of interruptions, but good interruptions to our study of the book of Hebrews, but we find ourselves back there this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. If you would turn there, you are aware, as I have said over and over again, the main point of Hebrews chapter 11 is to show these Jewish readers that this doctrine of salvation by faith alone is nothing new. It goes back into your history. It goes back into those patriarchs. It goes back into those men and women in your Old Testament, men and women who by faith pleased God, men and women who by faith had access to God, men and women who by faith live lives to the glory of God. It's not new. It's not a new message for the New Testament. It's the same message, old and new. Salvation is by faith alone. We come in our study to Abraham, as I read to you earlier in our service here. I read to you about Abraham, which takes up a huge chunk of Hebrews chapter 11. The heart of this chapter is about Abraham, the great father of the Jewish people, probably one of their greatest forefathers, and much is said about him in Hebrews chapter 11. If I could get you to do me a favor, turn to Genesis 3. Hold your hand in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just show you something about Abraham that just shows you the significance of this man. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you're familiar with this verse. I've taken you there many times. But what has happened just prior to the Genesis 3:15 is the creation of the world. The Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve, there was no sin. And then you come to chapter 3, and you see the fall of man. Through one man, Adam, the whole human race fell. Sin entered the world through the fall of Adam and Eve. You come to verse 15. And in the midst of God putting a curse on man and woman and on this verse, on Satan, you find these words in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed, singular, offspring. She's going to have an offspring. You'll have offspring, but she will have an offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Very first biblical reference to God's plan of redemption. Through woman would come a seed, an offspring, who would reverse the curse. And then the question becomes, as you go through the rest of the Bible, who's it going to be? Who's going to be this seed of woman? Eve thought Cain was it, chapter 4. She thought this was the one. This is my offspring. The curse is going to be reversed. She was wrong. Noah's father thought it was going to be Noah. She was wrong. He was wrong. Who is going to be this offspring? A flood comes and wipes out the whole earth. Only one family is saved, the family of Noah, and his three sons and wives. Human race starts again with that family. Falls once again into evil, turning their back on God. You come to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, then you see something incredible happen, the Tower of Babel. Man, in his arrogance, is building this tower to God. What does God do? He confuses the language. Genesis 3:15 is on everybody's mind. the remnant. They're wondering who is going to come and reverse the curse. Now we've had a flood, so it's got to be through this family. Now everybody's language is confused. How are we going to know? What country is this guy going to come from? Is this offspring going to come from? Where is this one who is going to reverse the curse? People don't even speak the same language anymore. This is getting very complicated. And you come to Genesis chapter, end of chapter 11, and you see the descendants of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And one of those descendants is a man named Terah. And Terah is the father of a man named, as we see in the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, is a man named Abraham. They're living in a place called Ur, according to other references in Acts. They're living in Ur of the Chaldees. They're living in a pagan land. What does God do? God doesn't call a nation. God calls an individual. He calls Abraham. And he tells Abraham, turn to Genesis 12 for a moment. He tells Abraham, go forth from your country, verse 1 of Genesis 12. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. You see this? Genesis 3 is driving the Bible, God's plan of redemption. And now we come not to a nation, but to a man who will be the father of a nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Notice, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about. Through the line of Abraham, and through certain descendants of Abraham, the Messiah will come. God will reverse the curse through this offspring of woman, through the seed of woman, and will crush Satan on the head. And we see that all the way to the book of Revelation. And God reverses the curse. But you see, the importance of Abraham, as he is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that blessing comes down to you and I, right? We are children of Abraham, Galatians 3. I don't have time to develop that for you this morning, but in Galatians chapter 3, our faith, we are of our father Abraham, if we are those who have faith. Because this all came through Abraham, Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith in the one who was promised and the one who is a descendant of Abraham. And that nation, the Jews, that nation that God chose to bring the Messiah through. We learn more about him. I brought this out to you last week in Genesis 15:6. Regarding his faith. You can flip over a couple chapters. This was quoted for us in Romans chapter 4. And I spent some time on this a few weeks ago, and I just want to say it briefly because we're talking about his faith. And understanding, faith is receiving from God. It's you, the sinner, coming before God, nothing to offer, and receiving from God something that you need for salvation. And this, I believe, is descriptive of all of Abraham's life since he was called. He says, verse 6, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it, meaning God reckoned it to him, counted it to him as righteousness. Understand something. God did not call or choose Abraham because he was inherently good, because he was a good man or a moral man. No, he was a idol worshiper in Ur. God did not choose him because of anything about him. God in his sovereign election, God in his sovereign plan, chose Abraham. Out of all the families in Ur, God chose Abraham not because he was righteous, but because God would declare him righteous because of faith. Understand that, Christian. Understand that doctrine of imputation. Understand that you are declared righteous by faith. You stand in God's courtroom, and by faith, God declares you not guilty. He takes your sin, puts it on Christ, takes Christ's righteousness, puts it on you. That's the same thing that happened to Abraham. And that's the reason God credited to righteousness to him. It wasn't that he himself was a righteous man. He did not impart righteousness to Abraham. He imputed righteousness to Abraham. Impartation happens as I grow in my Christian life and I begin to look like what I've been declared. That's a different doctrine. Important doctrine. They all kind of go together. But understand, this is specific. This is how you have access to God, because God has declared you righteous by faith in what Christ has done. Very important doctrine. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we looked at that verse 8. We looked at some of these things previously. I just want to highlight three. We are talking about three things here, three calls to Abraham in verses 8 through 10. He was called to salvation. Abraham, when he was called, understand that before anybody can call out to God, God must first call you. Understand that. Salvation is initiated by God, not by you. God draws you to himself. You can use whatever words you want, but it's an effectual calling of God on you that brings you to God. He is the one that works to bring you to himself. Abraham was called to salvation. God initiated that work that happened when he was in Ur, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. God gives new affections when he calls. You understand that? New affections. New desires when he calls. A new life when he calls. It's an effectual call. Also, and we'll look at this today, he obeys by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Remember, we just read in Genesis chapter 12, I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to go out. Get away from idol worshiping. Get away from your former life. Go out. That's what God does. We are to forsake idolatry, a sinful lifestyle. It's more than just a geographical change. It's turning my back on something else. It's a repentance, forsaking the darkness. He has brought me into the light. I move into the light, and I don't know where God's taking me, but that's where I'm going to go. Abraham, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything that is familiar, and go. Leave the former life behind. Let me just say a few things about this, because this is an important subject. We are called, my friends, we are called to forsake the world, to come to Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to these. I'm just going to read some verses to you, then I'll have you turn to some. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Acts 26:18. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. You see that? Darkness to light, dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. I'm so glad to hear the report about you, Thessalonians, how you turned from idols to worship the living God. You see that? It's not like we're going to keep idol worship in our life anymore. I'm not going to keep the old stuff in my life anymore. I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to turn away from it to follow the living God. You're a chosen people, a holy nation for God's own possession. God's given you new affections. See, true conversion is a breaking with sin. I'm not saying we do this perfectly. You're going to read a lot to talk about here, but just keep this in mind. That is what I'm doing. I want to break from this. I have a new desire I never had before. I don't want to go there anymore. Oh, I still do, yes, but I don't want to. I have a new affection. Here's an interesting verse. This is a tough Jesus words here. Matthew 10. This will be little Bible study time. Go to Matthew 10 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. You don't want to lose Hebrews, of course. We'll be there. But see, everybody doesn't like this change in you, okay? Everybody doesn't like this about you. That you have this new affection, that you now have Jesus in your life. And maybe it's your own family that doesn't like it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came, notice, to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Think about that. Maybe you don't feel that, but there are people that do. People in a Muslim country today who come to Christ, they feel that, don't they? Jewish people feel that, live that. Some of you maybe some of you have relatives that say to you, I like the good old days before you came to this Jesus stuff, right? It was easier in our family before you started having all these convictions about things. And things you won't do anymore. This is what he says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Abraham, leave your relatives. They worship idols. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not telling you just to don't care about your family. I'm not saying that. But he is saying this, folks, and this is you and I need to ponder this deeply. He is saying the gospel is more important than even your family relationships. You understand that? The gospel is more important. That's what he is saying. You take the most precious relationships you can think of on this earth, and Jesus is saying, the gospel is more important than that. That's heavy. That's heavy. But those are his words. And even your enemy, even your family could become your enemy. But what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Love our enemies, right? That's tough. It's tough. It's a great challenge for us as Christians to be in the world and not of it, right? Not be conformed to it. We're here physically, but morally we're not. We're not to be here morally. We're different. We're aliens. We are weird. We are weird. If you follow Christ, your citizenship is in heaven, and you are going to be different. Different values, different motivations, different dreams, goals, all those things. You've gone through a transition this world has not gone through. And maybe people in your family have not gone through, and they do not understand. They do not understand. So there's a tension. You've got this new person in an old environment, right? Sometimes, heard somebody say this, this is a good statement. Sometimes the world does a better job at evangelizing us than we do at evangelizing the world. Isn't that true? That is so sad, but that's true. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, go in there, I want you to go in there and conquer those Canaanites, but don't be like them. Don't be like those Canaanites. Conquer them, yes. Okay, let me have you turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4. Men in my James Bible study, I'm going to share some of the points I brought out in our recent Bible study, so forgive me. But these need to be brought into this message this morning, I believe, as well. 1 Peter 4. These people have been saved out of paganism. Okay? That's who James is, excuse me, that's who Peter is talking to. He says in verse 2, live the rest of the time in the flesh. As long as you're in this body, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay? That's what he's saying we should do. For the will of God, not the lust of men. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's your past life. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Why don't you join us anymore? Why don't you join in with us anymore? But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I bet you see it this way I do. And I've done this, and I know you, so I know all of us have probably done this. As the world gets darker, what do? We just stay one click above that, right? We let the world be our standard. And as long as I'm just not as black as that and I just stay gray, I'm okay, right? I'm guilty. Just stay one click above the world. That's been an attitude I think the church is guilty of. We basically see sins as mild, things that way back here, maybe a few years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, they would have been major things, but now we just see them as mild. We've allowed ourselves to get desensitized because we let the world be our standard, and if they get so dark, as long as we're gray, we're okay. We play down to the level of competition. I use this sports illustration. Basically, if you're playing a team that you know is a lot worse than you, you kind of play down to their level. You know you'll beat them, so you don't play as good as you could have. You follow me? That's sort of how I think we have done sometimes as Christians. Turn to James 4. James chapter 4. James is writing. James, probably the oldest book, not oldest, the first book of the New Testament to be written, written primarily to Jews, written primarily with the message of faith without works is dead. You can make a claim that you have faith, but if works aren't there, he's basically saying in that book that you need to evaluate your faith. It may not be a genuine faith, but notice what he says in verse 4 of James 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? See that? You ask a rhetorical question. He calls them adulteresses. He takes an Old Testament metaphor. Remember spiritual adultery? Not talking about physical adultery here. I'm talking about spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were going after idols, committing spiritual adultery. He calls them adulterers. You've left your God. He's saying this to Christians. It's a very hard language for Christians here. He uses the feminine because we're the church, and that's feminine, the bride of Christ. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Rhetorical question, meaning obvious answer. Yes, they know that. Yes, they recognize that because obviously many in this church, this body or whatever, were experiencing that. You're married to God. What are you doing holding hands with God and the world? That's what he's saying. You're flirting with the world. Behind God's back. You think, don't you know whom you belong to? The world system is anti-God. The world system has an agenda that is opposite of God. You want to have a crippling effect on your spiritual life? Flirt with the world. Be like the world. Just be like the world. Be like the world. In the world and of the world at the same time, instead of being in the world and not of it. There was no gap between being a Christian and being in the world. No gap. The church looked just like the world. I heard a pastor say, here's a good question. Here's a good question to ask yourself. It's a good question for us as we think about communion even. How do you know if you've been too friendly with the world? How do you know if you are being shaped and molded by the world? How do you know? The answer, I think this is good. Have you ever gone to the Bible to see what any particular area, to see what the Bible says about any particular area for which you're considering or thinking about? Have you ever let the Bible shape your thinking on things like marriage, things like parenting, things like origins, things like morals, things like approaching God? Have you ever gone to the Bible? Ask yourself, have I ever really looked at what the Bible says? Have I ever really let the scriptures shape my thinking on this particular area? I promise you, if you have not, you are conforming to the world because that's the only option. The only option. If you are just thinking you're being neutral, you're not. You will either be shaped by wisdom from above, or you will be shaped by wisdom from below. There are no options in between. It's just default. Your mind, that's how we are, folks. I'm that way. Let me give you an example. 15 minutes, I'm going to give you three very long 1 hour examples. So hang on. Look in Luke 12. Let's talk about some areas where this happens to all of us. Let's talk about in Luke 12. Material possessions. How we look at material possessions. Luke 12. The context here, if you were to read through this whole chapter or this whole section, would be God can be trusted to provide. That's basically the context. That's basically the principle that's being taught in this context, okay? I don't have time to show you all of that. Just read it later, but that's really the context of it. And basically, he is showing this man, Jesus is speaking, he is showing this man how he is being shaped by the world, okay? Look at this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Okay, nothing wrong with the question or the issue of inheritance, but what Jesus does is reveals this guy's heart. Go to verse 15. He looks into this guy's mind and he says, hey, listen, buddy, this is the principle by which you are operating. Then he said to him, and he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. See that? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he goes on to say, he tells a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Guy is rich, very productive. What am I going to do? No place to store all of my crops. That's the man's attitude. You see that. Verse 18, he says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I can live without God. I don't need God. I got security. I got bins full of grain. Life is going to be good. I've got the most toys wins, right? I've got fun and security. I speak to my own self. I don't even talk to God. I just talk to myself. My security is in me and what I have done. And in these grains, that's where my security is. I have life without God. But God said to him, you fool, verse 20, the very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. See that? Verse 28 says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, but seek, verse 31, but seek, verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. The world says, pursue the stuff. It's not a sin to have things. That's not the point. It's a sin to put security in those things. It's a sin to want things and think all my life is consisted of my possessions. That is greed. So the issue is trusting God. What about entertainment? Let's go to Ephesians 5. This will be very convicting, so just get over it now. Ephesians 5. This is the principle. This is the one principle everybody needs to operate by when it comes to entertainment in our culture. Ephesians 5, 3-5. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Speaking there of people that is the pattern of their life, speaking of unbelievers who don't know God. But for you and I as Christians, these things should not be named among us. We cannot let Hollywood dictate our... You know what blows my mind is when I see these people who call themselves Christians and they do evaluations of movies and they go to all these R-rated movies themselves. I'm thinking there's no way all of that cannot have an effect on you. If you think you can't put those immoral things on a big screen, things that you should not even speak of, immoral sexual things on a huge screen and watch that and have no effect on you, you're dead. There's nothing going on in you. It will. It will cripple your spiritual life. It will get into your imagination. It will affect your usefulness to God. You see, they had people that, these are the same issues. No filthiness and silly talking. They had jesters, okay? They had jesters, people that would do the same thing that you and I can, and they would use sexual things to talk about, immoral things to talk about, to make jokes about, things that dishonor God, things that are not pleasing to God. And see, we all in the name of entertainment. It pollutes the mind, it pollutes the imagination, it robs you of spiritual energy and usefulness to God. Paul says there's no place for this in the life of a Christian. It's a struggle. We live in a pornographic society. It's all around us. Understand, I know the struggle. It's difficult. But we must forsake the world. You want the church effectiveness. We think the problem with the church is outside. We think it's the politicians that are our problem. We think it's the humanists that are our problem. We think it's all of these outside things that are our problem. No, it's inside, folks. It's inside the church. It's not outside. Jesus will never let anything destroy his church. You and I have not got to hold this thing together, okay? He will do that. He just wants us to be holy, effective, useful to him. He doesn't want us to flirt with the world. I'm guilty. I'm not speaking at you. I'm speaking with you. I'm talking with you. In these difficult days in which we live, we're to live more and more shining brightly in the darkness, because it's getting darker and darker, and we need to shine brighter and brighter. World's wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is another area, and this is a whole sermon, but I just want to touch on a couple things. For the word of the cross, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See verse 18? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Then chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. Verse 20 says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Here's some ways, okay? I'm going to run down some things that you need. If you have never looked at what the Bible says about these areas, I promise you, you are drifting toward being conformed to the world and how you deal with them. Let's take relationships, for example. Relationships. The world says the wisdom from below operates with jealousy, operates with selfish ambition. The wisdom from the world doesn't tell you to sacrifice for anybody. It tells you to look out for number one. It tells you to get what you can out of that relationship. It's a very self-centered approach to relationships, to marriage. What can I get from you? What can you do to make me feel more fulfilled, more actualized, more happy? That is so unbiblical. But that is the world's approach to relationships. And you wonder why marriages fall apart. You wonder why families fall apart. There's no sacrificing. It's selfish. Why are there quarrels among you, James says? It's because you want what you want, and you want it until you get it. That's the reason for your quarrels. That's the reason for your family conflicts. That's the reason for your if you're a person that's got all kinds of conflicts with all kinds of people around you, guess what the common denominator in all those relationships is? It's you. You may be seeking selfish ambition, James says. You may be getting what you want or looking for something that you want, and nobody is accommodating that. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Another one is issues of origins. The Bible does not support evolution. Find out why. Morals. The world encourages you to look within you. Excuse me. No. Morals. Everybody makes up their own rules. I desire it, therefore it must be right. I want it, therefore it must be right. Right and wrong is determined by the individual. That is not what the Bible says. Self-help. The world encourages you to look to yourself. Go watch a Disney movie. You can do it. You can do it. Right? That's the message. We're bombarding with this message of self-sufficiency. Let me just say this. It used to be humble. I heard a speaker this past week says, it used to be humble to say, I don't have the strength within myself. I don't have the truth within myself. I must look to a source outside of me to find truth. I must look outside of me to find help. Therefore, for me as a Christian, I look to God and I look to His Word. That used to be a humble statement. It used to be arrogant for people to say, oh, I just depend on me and I trust in me. It's totally flipped in our culture. You realize that? Now, you and I are arrogant because we say, we look to God. We look to truth outside of us. We look to a holy God that stands outside of us. We don't look to ourselves for that truth. And they say they're humble because they do look to themselves. And they say we're arrogant because we look to God and His Word. And we believe that's absolute. Randomness. The world thinks that this world is just a series of explosions. Going nowhere. History is going nowhere. Billions of years, just a bunch of explosions, starts all over. I've heard that. You've read stuff like that. Listen, the Bible says it's linear. God created it, and God will judge it. It's linear. And one day, those who love Christ will go to heaven, and those who do not love Christ will go to hell. That's what the Bible says. Feminism, roles of men and women, go on and on, attacking God's design of men and women, maleness and femaleness, all of those things. The world we know has their opinion. They have their views on all of those things. The Bible has its views too. Listen, don't tell me you're a Christian feminist. Come on. Talk about a contradiction. I believe totally men and women have different roles before God, but they are equal before God spiritually. Yes, created to His glory. Homosexuality. You better understand what the Bible teaches about that, because the philosophies of this world are so seductive. They wrap it around loving people. They wrap it around emotion, and they wrap it around feelings. The Word of God is pretty plain. You can't redefine marriage, my friends. It's clear. Psychology, how people change. Psychology starts with man. That's the biggest problem with psychology. It starts with man and his need. The Bible starts with God and the fact that He is holy and He is outside of you and He created you and you are not holy and He will judge you unless you repent and turn to Christ. Man, I got so much more to tell you. But we're going to end it here. Because we need to do communion, and communion is important. And I don't want to just force it on the end of a service, so let me just stop here. See verse 6 of James 4? God gives a greater grace. You better believe it. I struggle with worldliness. You struggle with worldliness. You know, worldliness is not staying away from certain things. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart. You can stay away from all kinds of things and still want it really bad, right? God, give me grace. Change my desires. Change my worldly desires. The allurement this world has in my heart. Change me, God. Your grace is greater. That's in a comparative word there. God's grace is greater than even my desires. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your truth. We love you and praise you. God, do not let us be content in just living one click above the world. Help us to pursue you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.